Jan, you have a question.
Do we have any scriptural means to prove that statement that only the life of the Creator is enough to pay the penalty for humanity's sins? I'm only asking this because there are people who say that Jesus Christ was a created being and that it didn't matter whether he was an angel or God in order for his sacrifice to be sufficient.
That's a good question. It's a good question. You want to research that for us?
Sure, I can do that.
Yeah, why don't you research that for us? And on next Monday's class, you'll have a few minutes at the beginning of class to... Any other questions? Okay, all right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. It speaks to this sacrifice of Christ called this man. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All right? And so, after this speaks to that sacrifice. It's interesting here in verse 12. It moves from the time of his sacrifice through the 3 days and three nights and the resurrection and his ascension, basically within a phrase, that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we'll go into more details when we get to the 3 days and three nights and talk about the resurrection there, but this passage, chapter 10 of Hebrews, is a fascinating one here. But he waits now until his enemies will be made his footstool. But by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose, as it is used here in Scripture, and to come under that sacrifice for our sins is to enter into a state or a place of sanctification, which essentially means that we are set aside for a holy purpose. Now, Peter will talk about the fact that we are a holy priesthood and that we are to be holy, live in a holy fashion. And that's what sanctification means, and in that we seek to live a righteous life, a good life, a clean life, based on God's Word and the points of God's law. That is what is being described here. And through that, we perfect our character. We come to a higher level of righteousness than we would have before. First of all, because it's before God, but then that sacrifice is once for all. You know, one of the things you should understand, and this kind of how this sacrifice works, and it's a part of understanding grace, God's grace. When we are sanctified, we're not perfect. Verse 14 says, by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You should know, any of you that have been baptized, if you're honest with yourself, since you were baptized, you should know and be able to admit before God that you have sinned. And if you've sinned, you're therefore not perfect. Okay? Follow me on that? But here it says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. When you receive God's Spirit and we enter into that relationship with God that this and other verses describe, it is a matter of entering into a relationship with God that is one of grace. And grace is a big term it means a lot of things. It means forgiveness. It means what it says when it says, by grace you are saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God saves us by His grace. In other words, His goodness. Grace means goodness. Okay? Remember that we read John 3:16. God so loved the world. Well, that scripture is speaking to God's grace in that He loved the world. All right? God loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and God's promises reflect that grace and reflect God's intent and desire for a relationship, that in His eyes there is a sanctification that amounts to a perfection only though through the totality of Christ's sacrifice. And when we elect to accept that sacrifice, we enter into that relationship with God, we enter into a relationship that is based on grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification is another way of saying that we're sanctified. We're made just. We're sanctified, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of that sacrifice that has been made possible. And verse 2 here of Romans 5 says, "Through whom also," meaning through Christ and through His work, "we have access by faith into this grace," there's that word grace, "in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." All right? So because of this justification, because we accept the offering of Christ and are perfected or sanctified, we enter into, I'm putting this together with Romans 5, 1 and 2, and understand where he says we have access with by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. Because of this sacrifice, because then creates, we enter into this grace. Grace is also a relationship, and we stand in that relationship with God. I like to explain it this way. That grace is God's kindness, His love, His benevolence, His blessings for obedience, for reflecting and God's will and intent for your life is that it would be one of grace. All right. Now, how many of you have ever known anybody that has carrying the name of grace? Anybody? Okay. Was that person, did that person live up to their name? Depends, okay? Is she graceful? Gracious? Yeah. A lot of people have that name Grace, and it's a good name. And I've known a few people in my years named Grace who indeed lived up to that name or what the name means. I knew one that she was a fellow elder's wife, and she had cancer and died. And I tell you, when my knowledge of her, she was a gracious lady. And she was just that way, smiling, bubbly, warm, and friendly. But that's what grace means. Grace is not just a theological term that we're saved by grace, okay? We are saved by grace, but grace reflects the overall kindness of God, His approach toward mankind and toward us. And when we are sanctified, Paul says we stand in this grace. And here's where it comes down to for you and for me. When we're baptized, we stand in that grace. And we have a relationship with God that doesn't change, even though you and I will sin. Okay? When you sin, do you no longer have the grace of God with you? Does He remove you from a relationship where you stand in that grace? What do you think? Does anything change when you sin? Set you apart. Okay, but has it changed this relationship with God? Okay? Any other? Okay?
God doesn't love you less when you sin.
Okay. Any other thoughts on this? Charlie?
I think it has to do with the state of your mind when you're sinning. If you're just doing it in rebellion against God, then that's going to separate you from God and then you need to repent. But if it's just under fleshly, succumbing to fleshly things because you're a human, then you're living in a state of grace. And I think it depends on willful sin.
Because right, don't want to get off into willful sin. We'll get into that more later. But there is willful sin that can remove, where we elect to remove ourselves from that. But here's the point that Romans 5:2 is telling us. we're justified, we enter into relationship with God, we stand in that grace. And it, even when we sin, it doesn't change that. When we acknowledge our sin and repent, then, you know, that same sacrifice is there. But we have a relationship with God that really doesn't change. Now, it doesn't mean that you would not be impacted by the result of your sin. I like to use this analogy. If you take an umbrella, but imagine I've got an umbrella. Here's my umbrella right here, a stick. What do you use an umbrella for? To protect you from rain. What else? Sunshine. Too much sun. Right? You can use it for both. Or, you know, against the wind. Pop that umbrella up when it's raining, and you're protected from the rain. But if you get out from under that umbrella, and it's over here, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get wet. Or you're going to get sunburned. Okay? The umbrella hasn't changed. That umbrella is grace, God's grace. Then we stand in that relationship. Paul says, in which we stand. We stand, in a sense, within God's grace. Now, if we get out from under it because of sin, we will experience the consequences of that sin. All right, it could be something, you know, depends on what it is. Sin is sin, but you can do the math on that one and figure it all out. But that doesn't mean God has cut us off, rejected us, or that umbrella is not there still for us. So when we repent and we get back under that umbrella, that we stop sinning, and we overcome something, that we then fully appreciate the grace of God. The grace is not, the umbrella is not folded up and taken away from us. The grace is always there. And as we repent, we continue then to enjoy that, and that's what we have. So, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Your character is not perfect, but in God's eyes, because he has applied that sacrifice to you and your sins, in his eyes, through Christ, we are perfected. And we spend a lifetime living up to that and overcoming and honoring and loving God by keeping his law. And even of that, those who are being sanctified, there's a progressive tense and meaning within this. So this is how you appreciate the sacrifice of Christ that has been made available as these scriptures are showing us and teaching us. All right, if we look at, again, Christ as the Creator, John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So we go back to, understanding what God was. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. To go back to Matt's question, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Again, that's the scriptural teaching and understanding, coupled with what we read in Colossians chapter 1 earlier, that Christ is the Creator, and that doesn't take away any force of the Father and what He did, but the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The two beings acted in concord toward this end in what the creation was as it was designed and planned out from before the foundation of the world. This is a to try to figure all of that out at that point in time, and we have to use finite terms and words to explain it on our end. And we fall short. And a critic and, you know, an intellectual and someone can, you know, shoot at it all day long. The Bible gives us just enough of the understanding to recognize what transpired. And then we say they planned this from the beginning, and we use finite terms. Planning, beginning, those are finite terms as we try to describe the infinite and the eternal actions of an eternal being, acting, thinking, planning before there was a beginning, before there was time and space as we know it. And yet, you know, this is how we can, I think, best explain it, to bring it down to some sense of reality out of what the Scripture tells us here. But the creative act of the one who became the creator is laid out here through his sacrifice. Now, 1 John 4, verse 10 shows us that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is repeated in 1 John 2, verse 2, where it says, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours also, but also for the whole world. John's writing this to a group of members in a particular church. It was the church at Ephesus that he was writing this to. And he's reminding them that Christ is the propitiation, not just for us alone, but for the whole world. This word propitiation really is a word that's talking about atonement. It's an offering. As a priest offering a sacrifice, as they did, and appeasing something to remove a penalty, to stand in for where a transgression has occurred, and to the point of forgiveness. This is the description, or coming out of Thayer's Greek English lexicon of the New Testament to understand what this word propitiation means. So Christ's sacrifice is an offering that brings about forgiveness and the means of appeasing the penalty for the sin, which is death. Okay? And of course, this was all by God's plan and purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says, In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. And the Him there is referring to Christ, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The predestination here is to the purpose and the plan of God to bring many sons to glory, not a predestination of an individual down right to the actual identity of a man or a woman according to who they are. The Calvinistic teaching of predestination that developed in the aftermath of within the Protestant Reformation that began 500 years ago and developed especially in Switzerland, and that particular branch of it, taught a very, very strict definition of predestination that at birth one is either predestined to damnation or to salvation. And the Bible does not teach that. But I don't want to get into that all that deep. But the predestination here in verse 11 refers to the purpose of God and what He is working according to His counsel. And Revelation 13:8 adds to this that all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. We better turn and explain that so you know exactly what it's talking about. It's referring to the beast. Revelation 13:8, speaking to this beast who has the authority given to him by the dragon, and to make war with the saints. It's this first beast of Revelation 13, verse 8. All that dwell on the earth will worship Him. So that's speaking to a future point when people will worship the beast. And those who do, their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It does not say that they will not have that opportunity for that to be written. They will. The rest of Revelation shows that story. But here it refers to the two things, the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world refers to the process of the two beings deciding that there would be this plan to share their glory with the human creation that would be brought on. And this is the this is what this is referring to here. So the Book of Life refers to that relationship that begins with justification, in which we have that forgiveness of sins. We have the receive the Holy Spirit, begin the process of salvation. God describes it as having our names written into the Book of Life, and it's speaking of eternal life and this opportunity to share it in that Revelation. And I think in Philippians there's a reference to the Book of Life there, but just a few times, less than a handful of times in the New Testament, is this concept of the Book of Life brought out to describe that relationship that we have with God upon baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any questions to this point? All right, let's talk a little bit about the death penalty that Scripture talks about, that this sacrifice is there to appease, be the propitiation for that. And here we'll jump into Colossians chapter 1, where we begin to talk about this reconciliation. Colossians 1 verses 21 and 22 says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." This speaks then to the effective work of that sacrifice. Before that time, we're alienated, we're enemies in our mind because of our wicked works, because of our sin. That alienates us from God as well. And it speaks to the mind, that the unconverted carnal mind, the mind without the influence of God's Holy Spirit, that is carnal, fleshly, and focus only on the things of this life and of this world, apart from the knowledge of God and worship and a belief in God. But he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. So the effect of that sacrifice, when we accept it in faith, is to be then presented before God holy and blameless and above reproach. Again, we'll go back to what we read in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 12 through 14, and can't forget that we are being perfected, but this adds, you know, another dimension to it, that it is through that sacrifice then that we are presented holy. All right? And that's how the Father looks at us, through that sacrifice, because it has been applied to us. Which again gets to the importance of making sure that when you're baptized, that is, all the scriptural teaching is met of faith and of repentance and understanding, so that we enter into this spiritual relationship with God. Those of you that are yet to contemplate baptism, you need to be sure in your heart of hearts and mind of minds why you're asking for it, why you want to be baptized, and make sure that you do it when you are ready, not when someone else thinks you may be ready, not because of the pressure of somebody else being baptized or the expectation that you're here at ABC, and if you go through ABC without being baptized, you're a reprobate, carnal sinner that would never be forgotten, ready to be cast in the lake of fire. That's not true. Don't get caught up in groupthink or pressure from anybody else, parent, minister, friend, the zeitgeist of the class, whatever it might be. You don't want to approach baptism like that, because unless it is when you meet the scriptural criteria for it, that what happens here in verse 22 takes place. You are then presented holy and blameless, without reproach in his sight. And that's how God looks at us. That's a wonderful thing. And that's why, you know, there should be good tears of joy shed at baptism and recognition of what happens in a young person's life, or an adult's life for that matter, when they do a complete change in of heart and life to come to this point, because this is then what's taking place in that relationship with God in heaven, at the presence of God, with Christ interceding as our high priest and as the Lamb of God. And he, in essence, he's saying, Father, Mary Jane, Sarah Joe, Bobby Ray, whatever your name is, I've seen his heart. I know her thoughts. I know her life. And she has repented, and she understands the full, total effort that I made in my life to live without sin and to resist temptation, and then to go through the agonizing pain and suffering of death by crucifixion. She has thought that through, Father, and she understands it. And now I bring her, and I present her or him before you, holy through my blood. She's blameless now. Her sins are forgiven. And there is nothing to be hold over him any longer. There's no more reproach in my sight. And the Father accepts that because of the Son. So that's what we're dealing with here. And this is why then it says that in Hebrews 9:15, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new relationship, that could not be possible under the terms of the old covenant completely. His sacrifice makes this possible. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He's negotiated for us through his own life. And the Father takes his word explicitly without any further explanation when that happens. We have to understand and imagine in our minds that that is the conversation, that is the scene that takes place at the throne of God in the relationship of those two beings in the Godhead that makes this possible for us. And this is what happens. And he is then the mediator of a new relationship, a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, the sins that were there from under the first covenant that could not have been forgiven by any other means. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it shows that none of those animals, which were the sacrifices of the old covenant, were enough to forgive even one sin. No bull's blood, no lamb's blood, literally shed in the temple environs in Jerusalem, paid the penalty for any one sin. Only Christ did. And this is then what he's talking about when we come to chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14 of Colossians, where Paul then brings it out in this way. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So we've been made alive, brought back from the verge of, from a condition as good as dead, because of sin, with that penalty hanging over us, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here's a very explicit reference to the means by which Christ was dead, because Christ was nailed to the cross. And we'll take the time to show how that was done. He was nailed to the cross. But in the process of all of this, what Paul is saying, that we've had our trespasses, our sins forgiven, and there's been wiped clean this handwriting of requirements. Now, this is an interesting phrase used only here in Colossians 2. that is important that we understand. What is this handwriting of requirements? All right, let's get into just a little bit of Greek here, and Jan will correct me if I mispronounce it, but I'll pronounce it anyway. That particular phrase, handwriting of ordinances, is a word, a phrase, karagraphon toev dogmas, okay? And that's a literal Greek phrase, and it has reference to a certificate of debt, all right? And if we follow it through in all the lexicons and the understanding of it, the word karagraphon or karagraphon means a note of hand or writing in which one acknowledges that money has either been deposited with him or lent to him by another to be returned at the appointed time. In other words, it's like a mortgage. It's like a note. You buy a car, you borrow money from the bank, there's a note of indebtedness that you owe the bank or whatever other source that you have borrowed money from, and you owe something. There's a note of debt, something in writing to be returned and to be paid. And so dogmason is a decree or an ordinance. And so what you have here is there's a note, a decree of obligation, of debt. And that certificate, and that's why it's if you look in your margin of your New King James Bible, is a certificate of debt. Again, a mortgage or a note that we have. But because of sin and transgression, there is this that has been taken out of the way, and that is what we have here. So we go back to Colossians. Look at this, having wiped out the karagraphon toev dogmas, or the certificate of debt, or the handwriting of requirements that was against us. All right? The debt is the penalty of sin because of our transgression. And it's your transgression. It's unique to you. Contrary to us, it was causing grief. It was causing suffering. It was cutting us off from God. It was preventing us from having the fullness of a relationship with God. And he said, that's been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. So it's the certificate of debt that is there. In other words, the penalty of sin is what has been removed and was nailed to the cross. Technically, there were only three things that were nailed to the cross or to the stake upon which Jesus Christ of Nazareth died. The first thing was his body. Right? He was literally nailed to it. Secondly, we're told right here, this karagraphon toev dogmas, the certificate of debt was nailed there, symbolically. The third item, does anybody know what the third item that was nailed to the cross would have been? Charlie?
King of the Jews.
Yeah, the board that said King of the Jews. That was the third thing. That was it. There's nothing else put there. The law was not nailed to the cross. Nothing about the law, which is holy and eternal, spiritual and good. It was the body of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. It was, Paul says, this note was put there. The church listening to this, having been read to them, if the church of Colossae, to whom this letter was written, when they read this or had it read to them in a Sabbath service, as the minister was explaining and reading from the words of their senior pastor, Paul, and he's explaining this to them, maybe they read it before Passover at some point or whatever, they were going over this, when they would have heard this Greek phrase, certificate of debt, they would have understood exactly what that meant. In their mind's eye, they would have conjured up the fact that they could have well been in a debtor's prison or in prison for some reason. And all of a sudden, the jailer comes and shows them, hey, your debt has been paid. It's been forgiven by the one that you borrowed the money from or against whom you had maybe transgressed. They have forgiven you, the debt's been paid, and in some cases it would have even been posted right there and you would have been set free. They would have understood it that way and applied it directly to their sins and to the debt of transgression that they were beginning to understand that as Gentiles, apart from the law, apart from the covenant, they now had, they were free of the penalties of that, and that has been nailed to the cross through the sacrifice of Christ, and they were, in a sense, out of the spiritual prison that they had been in and understood it in that way. They would never have come to a conclusion in the setting of the Roman period, and the Jewish world, even the Gentile world of the first century, that the law of God spoken of in the Bible, that they were coming to understand. Because remember, this group of people were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And they were being taught about how the law through this particular example, and Paul is saying the debt has been paid. Just like a debt has been paid if you were in prison for a certain debt, and now the door's open, you've got a new opportunity. And that's what's being presented to them. It's nothing more complicated than that would they have understood and approached and appreciated. Okay? All right. We have a few passages here that we ought to at least define Christ. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut it short here, about 5 minutes, rather than dive into this and have to break it off.